We're continuing our thoughts in the book of Philippians as a point of departure. Basically what it seems to amount to, but you know, we're studying the scriptures and I'd just like to share things that the Lord has burdened me to look at and to share with you. And I want to read Philippians 1:2, where we will begin our thoughts this evening. It says, "Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." Last Wednesday evening, we focused our thoughts on grace and peace. I emphasized the fact that the grace of God is essential if we expect to serve Him acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Also, the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is our high priest. He is the one who disseminates grace to us when we go to the throne of grace to obtain mercy. And when I think about obtaining mercy, I think about forgiveness, deliverance from the bondage of sin, because I shared that the scriptures teach that grace is the power of Christ. And if we're in bondage to sin, the Lord Jesus Christ is not going to give us His power to serve sin. So when I think about obtaining mercy, I think about the publican who beat on his chest and said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And he went down to his house justified. And justification means that he was not chargeable. That's what justification amounts to. Now, and there were other passages that we dealt with, and I was bringing out the fact that grace and peace is a exhortation that is given to the churches. Grace, mercy, and peace are to individuals, and it's individuals that need to be to obtain mercy. And yet, the church is to have the strength and power of Christ in their midst. And it's mercy. It doesn't seem to apply. Okay. Now, there's one passage of Scripture that I did not include in the notes, and I knew better. And of course, I can only get so much on two sides of a piece of paper. But I want us to look at 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 2, where it says, "Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." Grace and peace be multiplied. The word multiplied means abound to us. In other words, God gives us grace. The Lord gives us grace at the throne of grace. But you know, when we have knowledge, that grace can be applied in a more accurate and a more effective way. Paul said that God's grace that was given to him was not given to him in vain. He labored more abundantly. And we too need to have that same desire. But the word here, knowledge, is the Greek word epinosis. Epi is a preposition, and the preposition epi is upon, and the word gnosis is knowledge. So this is knowledge upon knowledge. This is exact knowledge. I'm reminded of what Isaiah said. It's line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. This kind of knowledge, knowledge that can be applied. And if you have knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, you're going to be able to operate in the grace of God more effectively. If you understand what God does and what God can do and what He will not do, God is the God who likes to wait. And therefore will He wait that He may be gracious unto you in Isaiah 30. In verse 18. So there are times when there's a time of waiting upon God. And you know what? When you're waiting upon God, you need His grace. Because grace provides peace. Grace provides strength. And so I wanted to include this verse in our thoughts on grace and peace being our portion, and that Paul desired for the church at Philippi, and we too need grace and peace, and we need it multiplied to us, because there are times when we need more strength. I tell you, I just got to share this with you. I've been reading in my devotions in Lamentations, I was reading in Lamentations chapter 3. I'm not going to read the whole passage of Scripture, the whole passage, but in Lamentations 3, 1 through 19, we read about the turmoil of Jeremiah. Jeremiah's teeth were broken up because he had been eating rocks. You know, we don't normally put rocks in our mouth. I can remember when I was a boy, I was been going to a Presbyterian church in Dallas, and I was waiting for the bus, and I had a marble in my pocket, so I decided I'd just see if that marble would bounce. Well, it did. And to this day, I have a chipped tooth because of that marble hitting the ground and coming up and chipping one of the teeth in my front in front of my mouth. I still have it. It didn't grow back. Didn't chip it off. It just chipped the end of it. But what it says here, it says, I am the man that hath seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. It's talking about Jeremiah that has seen the wrath of God by the rod. And he has led me and brought me into darkness. In verse 2, surely against me is he turned. He turneth his hand against me all the day. And it just gives a list of everything that is bad. And you know what he says down here in verse 20? Well, I'm going to read verse 19. Remembering mine affliction and my misery, the wormwood and the gall. Now that's what Jeremiah was remembering. And he says, my soul hath them still in remembrance. He says, I can't forget all the struggles that I'm experiencing, and I am humbled by them. But you know what he says in verse 21? And this is what we need to do. This takes grace. He says, this I recall to my mind, or the Hebrew says heart. This I recall to my heart. Therefore have I hope. And you know what he recalls to his heart? Verses 22 and following. It is of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed because his compassions fail not. You know what he had to do? He had to force himself to remember this. He had to bring this to remembrance. And you know what? When we have his scripture hidden in our heart, or we know these things like this, we can bring to remembrance. We can recall to our heart, and therefore our hope can be renewed. And then he went on in verse 31, says, for the Lord will not cast off forever. Isn't that encouraging? That was encouraging to me this morning. The Lord will not cast me off forever. But though he cause grief, yet will he have compassion according to the multitude of his mercy. We need to bring to mind, bring to heart, things to help us when it seems like everything is turned against us, and I'm sure that Jeremiah felt that same way. Now, anyway, back to Philippians chapter 2. I just had to, the Lord just says, share that. So I was really encouraged this morning by that verse in Lamentations. But here in Philippians 2, it talks about grace and peace. And Peter tells us that grace and peace is multiplied to us or abounds to us through a deeper knowledge of God, understanding who God is, and Jesus our Lord. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father but through Him. And He's talking about God the Father, I believe, in 2 Peter 1:2. Now, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17 uses the word epinosis, and I'm going to read that. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in or by the knowledge of Him. And the word knowledge here is also epinosis, knowledge upon knowledge. Knowledge upon knowledge brings revelation of truth, not additional revelation. I think that this book here is, we don't need anything else other than this book. I do not believe that God is giving us new information that is not confirmed or is in this book. But we still have to have what's in this book revealed to us. And so it's the deeper knowledge of God provides us with wisdom and revelation of things that are about Him, about the Lord, and about our Heavenly Father. In John 17, the Lord says in verse 3, "And this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ." Now, the word, the expression life eternal is not a reference to salvation, but is a reference to a period of time in the millennial kingdom. The word eternal is the Greek word ion, or ionion, depending on whether it's a noun or an adjective, and it's a reference to the millennial reign. And that's just where we are. I'll just put it that way. We have a visitor with us this evening, and I'm not going to embark on establishing that thought. But the point is this. This is life for the coming kingdom, that we might know. And by the way, the word might know is present active. It's a continual knowledge. It's not an event. Salvation is an event. Paul told the Philippian jailer to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And he used the aorist tense of the verb believe. He used it as an imperative. It was an active voice, meaning that the jailer had to do the act of believing. But when you find the present tense, it has to do with practice, application. That they might know Thee, the only true God, and I believe this, and it is a reference to the Father because of verse 1 in John 17, and Jesus Christ. Now, I want to focus our thoughts on the Father, because it says, "Grace and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." There are times when the word Father is used literally, and I am persuaded there are times when the word Father is used figuratively. And in Mark chapter 9, verse 24, it says, "Straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief." The father was asking for healing for his son. And the Lord asking, can you believe? Do you believe? And he said, I believe. Help my unbelief. But I'm trying to point out to the fact is that the word father of the child is a literal use of the term father. In John 8:44, where it talks about ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father will ye do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a or the lie, there's a definite article the before the word lie in the text, the Greek text. When he speaketh the lie, he speaketh of his own. For he is a liar and the father of it. That is, the father of the lie. Now, the word father in this particular, the second word father, is obviously figurative. In other words, a lie is not a sibling or a child. Now, I appreciate the fact that he's talking to the scribes and the Pharisees. He's talking to the Jewish leaders of his day. And he is saying, you're of your father, the devil. I think this is used in a figurative sense. Because I am of the persuasion, if you're in the family, there's nothing that can change that. Once in the family, always in the family. And the scribes and the Pharisees were in the family of the devil. There's no chance of them being evangelized. And so therefore, I am not persuaded that the scribes and the Pharisees were part of the devil's family, okay, quote unquote. What the scribes and the Pharisees were being influenced by a father figure. And Satan is one who is going to influence our lusts. Lust for knowledge. When I think about Adam and Eve, when I think about Eve, she had a lust for what? Lust for knowledge. She wanted to know what the angels knew and experienced, because she was very aware, I believe, of angels, God's angels, living in a perfect environment. And she says, you know, you're going to be like the gods. And the word gods is a reference to angels, principalities that were under Satan at that time on the earth. And so, anyway, the scribes and the Pharisees were influenced by Satan to lust of pride and position. And of course, he was a murderer from the beginning. He caused Adam and Eve to die by convincing Eve to eat of the fruit and to not abide in the truth. And of course, the lie that Satan convinced her on was that you would surely not die. And he just simply contradicted what the Lord told Adam. That he would. Now, another passage of scripture that has to do with the father figure being figurative is in Isaiah 22:20-22. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, and he was a king, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with my robe, with thy robe, and strengthen him with thy girdle. And I will commit thy government into his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. This is figurative, not literal. He did not bear all the children of that were found in Jerusalem or in Judah. In verse 22, it says, and the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder. So he shall open, and none shall shut. And he shall shut, and none shall open. What this passage of Scripture is saying to me is that Eliakim was to lead the children of Jerusalem as a father would lead his children. In other words, there were things that he was going to allow them to do, and there were things that he was not going to allow them to do. And so therefore, he was going to act as a father figure to them. He was going to lead them, he was going to guide them, and he would teach them. David was a king, and he fed the sheep of the Lord. Now, another passage of Scripture that'll help us to see the father figure as a figurative thing is in Genesis 45:8. So now it was not you that sent me, this is talking about Joseph, hither, but God. And he hath made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Joseph was a father to Pharaoh. Now, that's not literal. What that is that Joseph counseled Pharaoh. He says, you need a man that is wise and that can carry on the affairs of state and so forth. And he counseled and he guided Pharaoh, and Pharaoh trusted him. As a father figure, he trusted Joseph. And he was lord over all his house. In other words, he called the shots. He told the servants what they could do and what they couldn't do. And a father figure needs to do that in a family, in a literal family. A father needs to control his household and direct his household and to teach his household and to counsel his children. Now, in Romans chapter 4, verse 11, we find Abraham. And it says, he, that is a reference to Abraham, received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe. And of course, this is this reference to Abraham being a father is a figurative reference. It's not literal. And by the way, Abraham received the seal of circumcision, or the sign of circumcision, the seal of the righteousness of faith, in the 17th chapter of Genesis. In other words, this is not a salvation experience. This is an act of faith and on Abraham's part. And it's the righteousness of the faith. And that faith has to do with the hope that Abraham had of inheriting the land. What is faith? Faith supports what we hope for. And it gives evidence for that hope. And we are not hoping that we are saved, but we are hoping that one day we will stand in His presence approved and to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant, and to rule over 10 cities, 5 cities, whatever we're qualified to handle in His coming kingdom. And one of the things that's interesting here in this particular verse, He is the father of all them that believe. This is in the present tense. This is not aorist. Abraham is not the father of all saved. He is the father of all saved that are being faithful in believing in the present tense. And one thing that you can discover in studying the Scripture is that you can stop the present tense. And if you stop believing in the present tense, then Abraham is no longer your father. You need to just remit. You need to just keep that in mind, because having Abraham as your father, you're having the hope that Abraham had. Of having an inheritance, not only in the land and his descendants, but also a heavenly inheritance, because Abraham had two seeds. He had a heavenly seed and he had an earthly seed. And there are two inheritances. There are a heavenly inheritance and there's an earthly inheritance. There's an inheritance in the kingdom of heaven and there's an inheritance here on the earth. Now, another interesting thing in studying about a father is I ran across a passage in Job 38:28. And Job is, I'm sorry, I don't know who's talking here. I just picked up on the verse. Maybe Job. But it says, hath the rain a father? Or who hath begotten the drops of dew? Does the rain have a father? No. When the rain comes down, it goes wherever it wants to. If a rain had a father, then it would have something to help it to know where to fall. Now, a father would say, You can't rain over, you can't drop over there, but you can drop over here. But rain does not have a father. He doesn't have a guide. He doesn't have a leader. And the dew isn't begotten either. It just happens. Another thing too is in Proverbs 30 verse 27. It says, the locusts have no king, yet they go forth, all of them, by bands. When I think about locusts not having a king, as a father, like Eliakim, who was a king, and he directed, and he instructed, and he was a father figure to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, locusts just go wherever they want to. They're lawless. They're out of control. Where a father provides stability and control. Now, in Jeremiah 31, verse 9, it says, with supplications will I lead them. This is talking about the Lord. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way, wherein they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. What does the father of Israel provide? He provides them leadership. I will lead them. He provides them a way to walk by water, to refresh them, to restore them. As a father figure, he will lead them in a straight way. He will not lead them astray. A father who has values will not lead his children astray. And he will not cause them to stumble. I'm just thinking about what Moses told the children of Israel in the law. You're not to lead a blind man where he'll fall in the ditch. And a father won't do that with his children. He will not allow, or he will not, and he will not curse one who is deaf. That's against the law of Moses. Okay. Now, another interesting passage of Scripture is in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 15. He says, for though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. A Bible teacher doesn't have to be a father. He can stand up and teach, and everybody knows the truth, but there is no application to what he teaches. There's no coming alongside. There's no encouragement. I hope, I've been here for 25 years, I hope that I have been able to encourage people. I've discipled them, I've been with them, as they have had need, and prayed with them, and encouraged them, and demonstrated what a faithful life can produce, what God will do with a man who has been faithful. Yeah, but that's from your past. Anyway, you have 10,000 instructors, you don't have many fathers. And so therefore, you know what this is saying to us? That in a body of believers, there's more than one father. There's more than one that can come alongside and encourage. In fact, that's the way it's supposed to work. The pastor teacher edifies the church so that they can edify each other. We can provoke one another to love and to good works, according to Hebrews chapter 10. And that's what we need to be doing with each other. Now, another thought that I wanted to enter into or share with you is this. Found in Colossians chapter 2, verse 2. That their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the deeper knowledge of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. There is a mystery about God, the Father. There are certain things that need to be revealed about Him. And it comes through a deeper knowledge, knowledge upon knowledge. And to know God, it needs to be revealed. And I will, and Luke chapter 10 verse 22 substantiates that. In Luke 10:22 it says, "All things are delivered to me of my Father. And no man knoweth who the Son is, but the Father. And who the Father is, but the Son. And he to whom the Son will reveal him." You can't know the Father, the mystery of the Father, except the Son reveal the Father to you and to me. To know the Father is to have life for the coming kingdom. Let me just read again John 17, verses 1 through 3. "These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give age-lasting life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is age-lasting life, that you may know thee, that they might know thee, the only true God and Father, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." Now this passage of Scripture that I included, verse 2, because he says, "I give eternal life," or age-lasting life, or kingdom life, "to as many as thou hast given me." Now, we're not a Calvinist. This is not talking about God giving lost people to Jesus Christ to be saved. This is talking about giving, that the Father giving saved people that he has called unto his kingdom in glory to the Lord Jesus Christ so that he can give and minister to them life for the coming kingdom age. Look in 1 John chapter 2, verse 13. John says, "I write unto you, little children, because you have known the Father." Who knows the Father? Paideans, little children. Now, who are little children? Well, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 13. "The children which God, the Father, hath given me." And the word children in that passage of Scripture is paideon, little children. Now, in John chapter 6, verse 45, it says, "It is written in the prophets, and they shall be taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh to me." You have to have the Father revealed to you, and you have to learn of Him, and if you do, you will come to Him. And then, in John 6:37, it says, "For all that the Father giveth me shall come to me," that's future, "and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." Notice the word cometh has a ETH on the end of it, and usually when you see ETH on the end of it, you know that that word is either it's in the present tense, it's either a participle or a verb. And this is in the middle voice. And what does the middle voice mean? He comes for himself. It's the middle voice means that the one who is acting doing the action of the verb is involved in that action. He's not being acted upon. He's doing it for himself. Now, in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, it says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. This is not talking about lost people. This is talking about saved people doing the will of the Father. And entering the kingdom is different from seeing the kingdom. Jesus told Nicodemus, except a man be born from above, he cannot see the kingdom. Entering the kingdom is different. People see a football game or a track race. Those who are qualified enter into the football game or the track race. And I was talking to a brother in Alaska, and he says, you know what? You can run the race, but if you did something that was against the rules, even though you ran and won the race, you could be disqualified. And that's the same thing that can happen. If you're disqualified because you weren't faithful to the Lord, you will not enter into ruling and reigning with the Lord in His coming kingdom. Now, I've said all that so I can say Matthew, or point our attention to Matthew chapter 18, verse 3. Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, paideion, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. And by the way, converted does not necessarily mean saved. This is not talking about salvation. This is talking about being healed or being restored or turning your life around. And it's the paideons that enter the kingdom. Okay? Now, in Romans chapter 15, verse 6, it says that we may be with one mind, one mouth, glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're to glorify the Father. It says, whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Our prayer life should do what? It should glorify the Father. In fact, it's really interesting, and I didn't include it in this, but in John 14, the disciples were saying, Lord, show us the Father. And he said, I've been with you all this time and you haven't seen him yet? You know what he says? From henceforth, you know the Father. There was a time when they didn't know him, and he revealed it to them at the end of his ministry. He revealed unto them the Father. Now, the reason why we need to glorify God the Father is because he has blessed us with mercy and comfort. 2 Corinthians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Also Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings. Where? In heavenly places. Then in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now this is the word begotten again, or begotten us again, is only found in this book and in this chapter. It's anaganao, begotten again. And if He begot us again, He had to have begotten us before. And to have begotten us before, it was from above. This one is a new beginning unto a living hope. And that living hope is because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Did you know that if Jesus Christ was not raised from the dead, faith would be vain? You couldn't please God. If Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. And your preaching is vain. But it's because of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, I can have a living hope of glory, of ruling and reigning with Him in His coming kingdom. Now, in 2 John chapter 1, verse 4, he says, I rejoice greatly that I have found children walking in truth as we have received. Excuse me, I'm skipped over one verse I wanted to give you, and that's 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 17 and 18. Talking about it being unequally yoked together. Those that are not of faith, you don't want to be unequally yoked together with them. Not just simply lost people, but people who aren't living by faith. You want to be careful about being yoked with them. But let's read, I want to read verses 17 and 18. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Separation from those that are not pleasing God or pleasing the Lord. The Lord says, if you'll do that, I'll be your father. And ye shall be my sons and daughters. And when you do a little study in the Old Testament in Exodus, you find out it's the sons and daughters that receive the jewels of gold and the jewels of silver and the precious raiment, and they're the ones who go into the land. Everyone else dies. Mom and dad die, along with Moses. It's the little children. In fact, in Numbers chapter 14, in the Septuagint, it says, the Paideans that you said would die in the wilderness are the ones that are going to go into the land. And they are the little children who had the gold and the silver and the raiment. They had everything that they needed to make the journey. Just like Rebekah. Rebekah had jewels of gold and jewels of silver and raiment, and she made the journey from the land, from her home to Isaac's tent, type of the church. But anyway, let's go on. 2 John, verse 1, verse 4. I rejoice greatly that I have found of thy children walking in truth, as we have received a commandment from the Father. Obedience. A father demands obedience, and we need to be obedient. And John is saying, I rejoice in the fact that I have found children walking in truth because the Father has taught them the truth. And then in verse 9, whosoever transgresseth abideth not in the doctrine of Christ, hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ hath both the Father and the Son. Now, I want you to appreciate the fact that the word hath is the present active of echo, Greek word echo. And it can be translated, and I think in this case, esteem. If you esteem not God, I mean, if you don't abide in the doctrine of Christ, you don't esteem God the Father. You don't honor God the Father. It's not having God as a possession. It's that you don't esteem Him. And in fact, it says and goes on, he that abideth in the doctrine of Christ esteems both the Father and the Son. And if you esteem the Father and the Son, you respect them. You honor them. You obey them. You listen to their counsel. And you are blessed in heavenly places because of it. And you are blessed with a living hope through the Lord Jesus Christ. So, when we cry, Abba, Father, we're acknowledging that all things are possible unto Him. We can live confidently that our Father can provide everything that we need. And yet we need to submit to His will. Not everything that we want is what we need. And that's what a Father provides. I just hope and pray that the Lord will challenge you to do some further studies in this area. Father, I just pray that you'd bless these thoughts this evening. that they might glorify the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for your plans and purposes for us in calling us unto your kingdom and glory and opening the Scriptures to us, that we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of you. For it is in Jesus Christ's name that we pray. Amen.